We have been in studying the book of Malachi, and as you remember, the structure of the book is a statement or an accusation against the people, and then a question that God deals with. The first statement that we've been looking at is in chapter 1 and verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord." Then the question or challenge to that is, the people ask, "How have you loved us?" Now, you know from our study over the last week to 2 weeks that God's answer to that is, "My love for you is seen in the fact that I chose you." God chose Israel as a nation to be His unique possession. And we looked last week how, as individual believers in the church age, God has chosen us. That's the doctrine of election. Now, unfortunately, the doctrine of election makes a lot of people nervous, and especially makes Christians nervous. And I think that's a shame, because it's a doctrine that God gave us to help us to be content in His love, to help us to be encouraged by His love. It's a doctrine that's meant to encourage and strengthen us, and yet it often is a doctrine that causes us to question. Well, I don't want to spend time going over what we studied last week, but I would like to share with you, we shared, and if you want to do some study in the whole issue of election, both of Israel and individual election, Romans 9 through 11 is a good place to study. Many other passages of Scripture I shared with you from Romans 9 last week. Let me just share a good summary, I think, of what Paul says about election in Romans 9. Let me share a good summary with you that my intent is to bring this discussion to a close and then move on to the rest of the passage today. One writer said this about the doctrine of election, as Paul teaches it in Romans 9. With this example of Romans 9, Paul is not saying that some people are worth more than others, but that the Creator has control over His creatures. I think that's the sticking point. Some people say, well, you think that if you think God chose you, you think you're elect, then you must really be something. No, actually, it's quite the opposite. I must really be nothing, because I know from the teaching of Scripture there's nothing in me that would cause Him to choose or elect me. And I think that the writer is bringing it to the right point. Paul's not saying that some people are worth more than others, but the Creator has control over His creatures. Keeping this perspective removes any temptation to have pride in personal achievement. I think that's a good statement. The writer goes on, people wonder about God's control versus man's free choice. We spent some time looking at that last week. This isn't a new question. Paul understood the conundrum too. Many look for a resolution in this passage, but Paul doesn't exactly resolve it. Instead, he steps back and reminds us of our relationship to God. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? In other words, a creature has no right to instruct its creator. I like that. A creature has no right to instruct its creator. The bottom line for this writer of election is this. Paul's reaction is wise. We can hold grudges against God only if we think He owes us something, but we need to remember the love in which God created us, the grace in which we stand, and the patience He shows as we struggle to trust Him without clear answers. Well, there are three things that Malachi is saying in chapter 1 that happened when we question God's love. The people of God, the people of Israel, were questioning God's love. I have loved you. How have you loved us? And the first thing that happens when we question God's love is we forget that He chose us. And that's what Malachi's answer is. We forget that He chose us. But there are other things here as we go through chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. As we read here, was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And you know by now that love and hate are not emotional terms in the part of God there. Love means to choose for a relationship. Hate means to reject for a relationship. So it's not God viscerally or God emotionally loved or hated Jacob and Esau, but Esau I have hated. And then the evidence for this is, I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, and Edom is another name for what person? Edom is the country or nation that came out of what person? Esau. Esau, okay? Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people under the wrath of the Lord. In other words, the evidence of God's love for Israel is that He restored Israel. Even at this point, God has brought them back from exile. Remember, we said that Malachi is a post-exilic book. That is, it is written to the people of God after they've been exiled to Babylon, and now they are back in the land. God showed His choice of Israel. God showed His love for Israel because He restored them to the land. He restored their land to them. Now, Edom was also conquered by the Babylonians, as was Israel. Edom was also conquered by the Babylonians, but they were condemned to destruction, never to be restored. Now, there are many reasons for this. There was constant conflict between Israel and Edom all throughout the Scripture. To give you some examples of that, Numbers chapter 20, the Edom prevented Moses from going through their land. Excuse me. 1 Samuel 14:47, Edom opposed Saul. They fought later against David. They opposed Solomon. They opposed Jehoshaphat. And they rebelled against Jehoram. Over and over and over again throughout Israel's history, they opposed Israel in so many ways. And God said that they would be destroyed. They would be destroyed. If you want to look at passages such as Isaiah 34, passages such as Jeremiah 49, passages such as Ezekiel chapter 35, verses 1 to 4, all speak of the destruction of Edom, never, never to be restored. The evidence of God's love is not just seen in His choosing. The evidence of God's love is in the way He interacted and intervened later for Israel and did not for Edom. And Edom haughtily said, "We will rebuild." And God said, "No, that'll never happen." And it never did. It never did. Dr. Charles Ryrie said this, "Edom is given no promise of future restoration. Overrun by the Nabataeans, the Edomites migrated to southern Judah, where they were called Edomitans, and ceased to exist as a distinct nation." They ceased to exist as a distinct nation. God calls them here the wicked land. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. That's verse 4. If you want to read more about that and where that's found, read the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. It's only a little book. You'll find Obadiah if you find the fourth of the major prophets, Daniel, and then you'll see Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. But please, not now. I want you with me. Obadiah, especially 8 through 14, details the wickedness and the destruction of Edom. Well, verse 5, we've seen that when we question God's love, we forget His choice of us. When we question God's love, we forget His involvement in our lives and His interventions on our behalf. And finally, verse 5, we see when we forget God's love, we miss His greatness. We miss His greatness. Verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, Great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. God's greatness extends to all of the earth, not just to one nation. God is the God, not just of one nation, not just of Israel. He's not a local tribal God. God is the God of the whole earth. And His greatness will be seen across the earth. And it is seen today and will be seen even more in the future. The greatness of God. But you see, they were arguing with God and questioning God's love. They forgot that He chose them. They forgot His involvement in their lives. They forgot His interventions on their behalf, and on their behalf, and they therefore missed His greatness. That happens to you and me as well. When we forget God's choice of us, when we question His love, we forget that He chose us, and we are in an intimate, special relationship with Him because of that. When we forget that God loves us, we forget His involvement in our lives and His interventions on our behalf. If we had the opportunity to do it this morning, and I ask you to stand up and talk about the ways God has intervened in your life, many of you could stand up. Some of you would say, He intervened in my life and it was a difficult time. Some of you would say, He intervened in my life and it was a glorious time. But we could all see how God has intervened in our lives for our good, whether through difficult times or through good times. And when we question God's love, we miss His greatness. Now, the second section begins in verse 6. The second section begins in verse 6. And there we have the similar device that the writer uses. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, there's the question, how have we shown contempt for your name? And later, but you ask, how have we defiled you? And God's answer is, you place defiled food on my altar. You place defiled food on my altar. Now, as we get into this, I want you to understand verses 6 through 14. There are three central ideas here. Three central ideas that I don't want to forget and I don't want you to forget. The first is that the central issue always in the lives of the people of God is the glory of God. And I wrote that on your outline so you would have that. The central issue for the people of God always is the glory of God. Our lives are meant to glorify Him, and that's the central issue of our lives. Not glorify ourselves. Our lives aren't all about our careers. Our lives are about glorifying God. That's the central issue for every believer. We glorify Him when we love Him. We glorify Him when we are devoted to Him. We glorify Him when we give Him our best. Not just the offal, not just the leftovers. So the central issue for the people of God is the glory of God. Second thing I want you to remember from this passage, this isn't on your outline, so please write it down. The second thing is this, going through the motions doesn't please God or fool God. Going through the motions doesn't please God or fool God. And the third thing I'd like you to remember, and this isn't on your outline, but you could write it down, and that is this. The third thing to remember from verses 6 to 14 is you can't honor God while you disobey His word. You can't honor God while you're disobeying His word. The central issue in the lives of the people of God is the glory of God. Going through the motions doesn't please God or fool God. You can't honor God while disobeying His word. One writer said about verses 6 to 14, this section is a warning for Christians, particularly ministers of the word. And so I say to you, as I have studied this and as I have gone through this passage and let this passage go through me, you know, that's the way it works with the word of God. You go through it, it goes through you, right? I have understood that God here particularly is addressing ministers. So there's a special warning to those of us who are in ministry. There's a special warning that we need to heed. But there's also a warning to believers here. In the context of Malachi, it's the believers in Israel. In the context of the church, it's us. This section is a warning for Christians, particularly ministers of the Word, to be careful not to despise the name of God by slovenly attitudes and shoddy service. In other words, what Malachi is trying to say to us, what God is trying to say to us through Malachi is, I don't want just your leftovers. I want your best. I not only want your best, I deserve your best. Another writer said this about Malachi 1, 6 to 14. God's love for Israel is sharply contrasted with a loveless attitude displayed toward him by the nation. Oddly, it was the priests who, in spite of their sacred privileges as God's ministers, led the way in showing lack of respect. Now, let me ask you to think about three questions as we go through verses 6 to 14. All right? I've given you three main ideas about the passage. I want to ask you to think about three questions. I'm going to give them to you now. I'll give them to you at the end. Okay? I'll give them to you at the end. Number one, I'd like us all to think about, as we go through verses 6 to 14, do we show respect for God? Do our lifestyles, do our attitudes, do the things we purport to believe show respect for God? The second question that we should ask ourselves as we go through this passage, verses 6 to 14, do we give our best to God? Do we give our best to God? And the third question we should ask ourselves as we go through verses 6 to 14 is, am I just going through the motions? Or do I truly sense God's presence? Am I just going through the motions? Or do I truly sense God's nearness? All right, let's look. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, and God is a father to Israel, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Moses says to Pharaoh about God, Israel is my firstborn son, so God is Israel's father. Exodus 4:22, Isaiah 64:8, yet, O Lord, you are our father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. A son honors his father. Israel was God's son. God was Israel's father. A servant, his master. Israel was servant to God. God was the master of Israel. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 2. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant. Two times Jacob is called my servant in this passage. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. There's no question. God is father of Israel. God is master of Israel. There's no question about those things. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, and he is to Israel, where is the honor due me? Where is the honor due me? Honor in Hebrew is the word kabod. It's translated sometimes glory. Where is the honor? Where's the glorifying of God in their lives? If He is a Father, don't they owe Him honor? After all, doesn't the Ten Commandments, the fifth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16, doesn't it say, honor your father and mother? If God is the Father of Israel, shouldn't He be honored? If human beings are to honor their parents, so much more are those who are God's children to honor Him. God is master of Israel, as we've already seen. If I am a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Respect is also translated fear. Respect is also, the word respect is also translated fear. It's the idea of reverential awe, reverential awe. One writer described it this way, Craig Blazing of Dallas Seminary. Fear of God does not mean being terrified of Him. It means a proper respect and reverence for Him, a reverence that leads to worship and obedience. God is saying to His own people, Israel, if I'm your father, where's the honor due me? Where's the glory? How are you glorifying me? He's saying to His people, Israel, if I am your master, then where is the worship? Where is the respect? Where is the obedience? Let's bring it closer to home. Romans chapter 8, and you can look this up on your own. I don't have time to turn there, but Romans 8, verses 12 to 17 says that God is our Father. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you go to God and you say, Abba, Father, Daddy. He's your Daddy. He's your Father. We owe Him honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says that God is our Master. Do you not know that you have been bought with a price? That verse changed my life, folks. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that verse changed my life. I had been a believer for a short time, a couple of years. And God gave me a thirst for the Word, and I get into the Word, and I studied the Word, and I read the Word, and I came and was captured by 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Where I was told I was no longer my own, but I was bought with a price. I loved my career at that time. I really did. I could have spent the rest of my life enjoying what I was doing. But God put a gnawing in my heart. He put a gnawing in my heart, and over and over and over again, He said, you're no longer your own, you're bought with a price. You're no longer your own, you're bought with a price. He said, if I'm no longer mine, then I guess I have to ask the one to whom I belong what He wants me to do. And it changed my life. God is our Father, we owe Him honor. God is our Master, we owe Him respect. Reverence. Malachi says, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Oh my, think about that. The very people God set apart to be intermediaries, to represent God to men and men to God, were the very ones who were not showing Him honor and not showing Him respect. And Malachi here deals with the priest because as the leadership goes, so goes the people. As the leadership goes, so goes the people. The priest dealt with spiritual matters on a daily basis, and therefore were the most in danger of letting familiarity cause them to treat spiritual things with indifference. And so he addresses the people because the people influence the priests, because the priests influence the people. And the priests have shown contempt for God's name. They've despised God's name. It's you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. Whenever you see the word name in Scripture, remember, it stands for a person's character. It stands for their reputation. If you have ever recommended to somebody, go ahead and use my name, you are saying that they may use your name as a character reference. They may use your reputation and your character with another person. My name stands for the person themselves. My name, God says, to despise a name is to despise the person. The priests were privileged to teach the people God's word. The priests were privileged to lead the people in pure worship. The priests were privileged to turn the people's hearts toward God, and instead they were turning people's hearts away from God. But the people themselves are culpable because they gladly went along. They gladly went along. The priests were insensitive to their own sin. They were oblivious to their own sin. That's what we read in verse, the latter part of verse 6. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? How have we done that? We don't understand. And I have to say, I don't understand that they couldn't know, because they were blatantly violating the Word of God. How could they not know? And so Malachi tells them, you place defiled food, verse 7, on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. How had they despised God's name? They despised God's name by offering defiled sacrifices to God. The law was clear. Deuteronomy 15:21. Let me just share Deuteronomy 15:21 with you. Deuteronomy chapter 15. If an animal has a defect, is lame or blind or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And there were many other passages. Let me just give you one other one. Leviticus 22, if you want to do some further study. Leviticus 22 talks about acceptable sacrifices. Generally speaking, defective animals were not acceptable sacrifices. There were some specific conditions in which it was okay, but generally speaking, for most sacrifices, and particularly for free will offerings, that which Malachi mentions at the end of this chapter, they were not allowed to offer defective animals. To do that was to profane God's name. The penalty for doing that was death, according to Leviticus 22 and verse 9. And the priests were the ones who were to inspect the offerings. The priests were the ones who were to be guarding the gate in this matter. If somebody brought a defective animal, it would have been the priests who should have done something about it, who should have said, you can't offer that animal, who who should have said, that's not an acceptable offering to God, who should have said, you profane God's name because you're not giving Him your best and you're not giving Him that which is aligns with His Word. There were specific instructions about the types of animals and the types of defective sacrifices that were not allowed. And yet the priests were allowing it. They were allowing the people to give less than their best. I like what one writer said. It would seem logical that after Haggai and Zechariah, we talked about their revivals over the last couple of weeks under Haggai and Zechariah, it would seem logical that after Haggai and Zechariah had successfully motivated the people to rebuild the temple, proper worship would follow naturally, but it proved easier to complete God's house than to live in it for His glory. I was stunned by these words by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, who said this, I am more afraid of the profanity of the sanctuary. That means to take lightly the sanctuary, to take lightly the worship of God. That's what profane truly means. Profane, we think of it in terms of how people, the language people use. And certainly that is an application. But to be profane is to treat something holy as common. That's true profanity. As Webster said, to treat sacred things with irreverence or contempt. Campbell Morgan said this, I am more afraid of the profanity of the sanctuary than I am of the profanity of the street. He's saying, when I look at the people of God and I look at the way they take spiritual things in such a common way, the way they don't make God special in their lives, the way they're not making the worship of God special in their lives, he said, I'm more worried about that than the profanity I hear and see on the street. For you and I, if we're not participating in the profanity of the street, we are horrified to hear the profanity of the street. But have we ever thought, am I treating sacred things in a common way in my own life? Am I treating sacred things in a common way in my own life? J. Vernon McGee, in his inimitable way of putting things just so that we can understand them, said this. The Israelites in Malachi's day were being very clever. When an old cow got sick or a lamb broke his leg, they would patch it up and rush it off to the temple to offer it as a sacrifice to God. That's what was going on. I'm not about to bring a healthy animal to be sacrificed to the Lord when I can bring a sick animal, when I can bring a lame animal, when I can bring a defective animal. I'm not about to offer the best. I'll just offer the stuff that's not valuable to me. Is that what you and I are doing? Is that what we're doing in our lives? Are we offering to God that which isn't valuable to us, that which is just the leftovers? As McGee said, God says He will not accept such a sacrifice. Oh, when I think about the people of Malachi's day, and I think about the priests of Malachi's day, and then I think about David. Remember when he was at the threshing floor of Araunah? And he was told to make a sacrifice there. And Araunah said, look, David, I'm going to make it simple. I'm going to make it really easy for you. Here's how it's going to go down, okay? I'm going to give you the land. David had asked to buy it. Araunah said, no problem. I'm going to give you the land. And on top of that, sounds like a commercial. And on top of that, I'm going to give you the wood for the sacrifice. And wait, there's more. I'm going to give you the animals to sacrifice. You got it all. Won't cost you a cent. Remember what David said to him? Shall I offer to God that which what? Costs me nothing. That's what these people were doing. They were taking the sick animals, the broken animals, the defective animals, and saying, I can't use them, but they're good enough for God. They're good enough for God. Pray God that we don't live our lives that way. Try offering them to your governor, Malachi says. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Verse 9 is irony, God speaking in the third person. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offering from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? God would accept no sacrifice from them. And then he says something astounding. From the lips of God, this is an astounding statement in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Can you imagine? God, whose glory filled the temple, God who gave David and Solomon the plans for the temple, God who said, I chose this for the place where my name would dwell, God said, close the doors. Close the doors. I'd rather you not light the fires of the sacrifices. Then treat me that way. God would accept no sacrifice from them. As one writer said, the temple was the meeting place with God and man. Why should perfunctory and self-deceiving ritual go on in it? Wiersbe asks us to ask ourselves, are we careless about spiritual things? Are we offering less than our best? It's a privilege to serve God. Are we taking that privilege lightly? My name will be great, verse 11, among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name, do you see? My name, my name, my name. God is jealous for his name. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. God says, shut down the whole temple service. You're just going through the motions, and it doesn't please me, and it doesn't fool me. It doesn't please me, and it doesn't fool me. Herbert Wolf wrote a fascinating commentary of the book of Malachi, which I find challenging. It's just a little one-volume book, but it's a tremendous commentary on Malachi. And he says this, in New Testament terms, God is seeking living sacrifices that will be holy and acceptable to Him. All too often, Christians feel that anything is good enough for God. As long as a person or activity is even half-heartedly dedicated to God, we assume God will be delighted with us. So the church limps along with unanswered prayers and lack of power because we do not take God's standards seriously. Whatever we do should be done for the glory of God, who deserves the best that we can offer. He goes on to say, on the modern scene, there's nothing automatically praiseworthy. Think about this, folks. On the modern scene, there is nothing automatically praiseworthy about opening the church doors every Sunday. Going through the motions of an empty ritual will not please God any more than the perverted worship of Malachi's contemporaries. One wonders how many churches deserve to stay open based on the genuine worship and education carried on within their doors. I have heard, he says, of one evangelical church which has gone 35 years without seeing one young person embark on a career in some phase of Christian service. How does God react to that kind of fruitlessness? We thank God that He has made us here fruitful over the years in that way, in that we have seen those go forth from our midst to serve God. And for that we give Him all the glory and we thank Him. One writer said this, another writer, Robert Alden, said this: the thought may be applied to present-day churches that have ceased to be places where people worship in spirit and in truth and are merely meeting places and nothing more. See, the churches become nothing more than clubs. It would be better for them to close down, the writer said, than to continue misleading those who think that what they are doing pleases God. Verse 13, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Can you think of that? God says, instead of blessing you, I'll curse you for doing this. I'll curse you for doing this. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Remember, God has already said that His name would be great. And commentators, I'm back in verses 11 and 12, commentators are undecided. Is he talking about present tense? Because Hebrew could be translated present tense. My name is great and being honored across the world. And there is some truth to that, because the nation of Israel, in its dispersion, in its dispersal across the globe, brought the name of Yahweh and brought the worship of Yahweh to other parts of the world that had never heard of Him. Much in the same way, God caused the church to go out when the church was in Jerusalem and no longer wanted to follow what God said. God caused persecution to come to cause them to go out to Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the othermost parts of the world. So he could mean that his name is being honored many places in the world. Or there could be a future reference. Most commentators think this is a reference to the future, to the millennium. A time when, as one writer said, Gentiles will see the light and become worshipers of the Lord, when Messiah will become king over the entire earth. It could be the future. Surely it will happen. Surely it will happen. The priest's attitude, instead of seeing their ministry as glorious, thought it was boring and tiresome, a nuisance. The service you and I render to God should be a labor of love, not a labor of duty. Larry Richards said they had totally lost any sense of God's presence and were only going through the motions of worship. Verse 14, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. My name is to be feared among the nations. They must not be careless in serving Him, and they must not give Him anything but their best, and that goes for us. We must not be careless serving Him, and we must give Him nothing less than our best. See, you and I offer spiritual sacrifices. We are priests. And you say, wait a second, the priesthood's gone. All that Old Testament stuff is gone. I challenge you to read 1 Peter 2, especially verse 5, which says that we in the church are a kingdom of priests. You see, there isn't just a priestly caste anymore. There isn't just one group who are priests. Now every believer is a priest. Every believer represents God to men, men to God. Every believer. And this New Testament talks about the spiritual sacrifices that we offer. And it begins with offering our body as living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We offer ourselves to God daily as living sacrifice. God, do with me as you will. Faith, Philippians 2:17, is a sacrifice to God. The material gifts we give, our money, our giving, is a fragrant offering to God, Philippians 4:18. The sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving is a sacrifice to God, Hebrews 13:15. Sharing our faith and seeing others come to faith, whatever, wherever we are in that process, whether we're the beginning, the middle, when we lead one person one step further along, or whether we're at the end of the process. Romans 15:16 is an acceptable sacrifice. And finally, 2 Timothy 4:6 calls Paul's death a sacrifice. The central issue in the lives of the people of God is the glory of God. Going through the motions doesn't please God, and it doesn't fool God. And you and I can't honor God while we are disobeying His word. So we close with the same three questions we began with. Do we show respect for God? Do we give our best to God? Do we just go through the motions? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, oh Lord, it would be the easiest thing in the world in passages like this to build some kind of false guilt. None of us ever feels like we do enough, Father, but that's not my goal, and I know that is not your goal for us. You want us, Lord, to genuinely look at ourselves and genuinely ask these questions of ourselves so we can see where we're at. And if we need to hit the spiritual refresh button in our lives, then, Father, we will do it. If we find, as many in this church are, doing their best, offering their best, not just going through the motions, then may we be content. And may we ask you for the grace to continue to do that. Use your word in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stand.